While you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, I'm going to take off my coat. It's November 8th, and we nearly got a sunburn sitting in our backyard eating lunch today. It's unbelievable, the lovely weather that we're having. Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. As we come to verse 8 this evening, we conclude what is recognized as the introduction to John's letter entitled the Revelation. We've seen the title of this prophecy. We've seen the fivefold sequence of transmission from the Father to Jesus, to the angel, to John, to the church. We've considered the Trinitarian salutation that has a Christocentric Christ centeredness to it, a doxology of praise to Christ. And we last heard the prophetic warning in which John conflates Daniel 7:13, Zechariah 12:10, and then also Genesis 12 and verse 3. And now verse 8, we come to the presentation of the God of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here John presents to us the God from whom Revelation comes and the God of whom Revelation concerns. We ask the question, well, who is speaking here? The Father or the Son? Well, we are alerted to the already not yet tension of how the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in two stages. We are already experiencing the benefits of Christ's first coming, his life, death, resurrection, his ascension, and present enthronement as Son of Man. And there is a not yet fulfillment of the prophecies that concern the yet to come resurrection of the dead and full disclosure in consummated glory of Christ's kingdom. And that tension was evident when we last week considered verse 7. For there is an already fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Already men have looked on him whom they pierced. And that prophecy is cited by John in conjunction with the spear piercing Jesus on the cross. And there is a not yet fulfillment to those words, because at the coming of Christ at the end of the age, men will again look upon him whom they have pierced. And all the families of the earth will mourn as having lost their firstborn. But presently, all the families of the earth are being summoned to trust in this firstborn. But those who reject the summons of the gospel will mourn over him on the day of his return, and that initial mourning will commence an eternal separation from him and from his goodness. Verse 7 presents us with something of this bookending literary technique that we recognize in several places in the scripture, sometimes in small compass, sometimes in large compass. And here we have this theme of the coming of Christ. Behold, he is coming. The book ends in Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation is about the coming of Jesus Christ. And we saw that that coming is something that transpires by virtue of the testimony and presence of the Spirit throughout the course of the church age, that Jesus speaks to his churches and warns them, I'm going to come to you. I'm coming to you. And he calls his churches to repent. And always before the church is the prospect of that full and final coming at the end of the age. Now in verse 8, the God of Revelation introduces himself. In verse 9, John will further identify himself, picking up from his introduction of himself in verse 1. Here he will elaborate further on his situation and the setting in which the book of Revelation was written. And then in verse 10, we enter into the first vision of Jesus Christ. But here at verse 8, we have an introduction of the God of Revelation. Perhaps most of you being of my generation remember watching Alfred Hitchcock movies. The movie always began with a black silhouette of Alfred Hitchcock. And then you realize that with this being a Hitchcock movie, somewhere in the opening scene of the movie, you were going to see Alfred, his own self. And he would be in the crowd somewhere. He would be on the stage in some innocuous way, as some nondescript person. There he is walking across the stage in the opening scene of the movie. Well, we're all eager to watch this apocalyptic movie, if you will, as we open the book of Revelation. And God first, as the author and the one of whom this revelation concerns, he appears on the stage. It's a very dramatic and arresting moment in the conclusion of this introduction. But this is no cameo appearance. This is no brief little blurb across the scene and then he's gone. No. The titles that God takes to himself in verse 8 identify the God who is revealing himself to us through the entire course of the book of Revelation, indeed, the entire course of redemptive history recorded for us in Scripture. Each one of these titles are glorious, heavy, weighty. They should grip us and drop us to our knees in an overwhelming, awed humility and gratitude and encouragement. This is our God. The Lord is our God. And look who he is. How does he describe himself? Here is the God of our salvation. We are his people. And he is with us. Like Peter walking on the waves, we need to keep our eyes on this God who reveals himself to us in these terms at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. So let's consider verse 8, beginning first of all with the God of covenant faithfulness. And here I direct you to the one who is speaking these words that are in quotation marks in verse 8. This is the one who is the Lord God. The Lord God. That is a characteristic of Moses' writing in the Old Testament. He often writes of Yahweh Elohim, he's the Lord God. Here, the God of the Exodus is brought forward to the attention of the reader. This is the God who is at the very beginning of the story, the Creator God. This is the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the patriarchs. This is the God of Israel. And this is none other than the incarnate Son of God, who is profiled to us in an emphatic way in verse 5 and verse 6. This is the God who is seated upon his throne. This is the God who is the God of Revelation, the God of the Bible. This is no new God. This is not the first time he has revealed himself on the stage of history or the first time he has spoken in the pages of Scripture. This is the only God that there is, the God of all time and eternity. And he is the speaking God. The Lord God says. He's not mute. He's not silent. And these are not the first words that the Lord God has spoken. But these are culminating words. Notice what we read in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, reading at verse 1 and verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This is the speaking God. And this is the God who was quoted here in verse 8, the God who speaks. Each of the letters that Jesus writes to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 ends with the exhortation, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." The Spirit says. Here is the Lord God says. This is the speaking God. And I tell you, my friends, nothing is more important than your relationship with this speaking God. He reveals himself as the Word, in the Word, and he says, this is the Lord God, the name that recalls the God of the Exodus, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, faithful God. Secondly, this evening, this is the true and the living God. Here is the true God in the midst of false gods, in the midst of demonic liars. Here is the living God in the midst of dead idols that are made and manufactured by men, either by their hands or by their imaginations. Never forget that the essential purpose of God in revealing himself to fallen men is so that he would graciously give us life. He's the living God. And he brings us into true life, eternal, abundant, blessed, death-conquering life. This is the God who speaks. And he says there in verse 8, "I am." Again, this brings us to the God of the Pentateuch, the God that spoke to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3 and verse 14. This is Yahweh, I am, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is, as Jesus tells us in Luke 20, not the God of the dead. This is the God of the living. This is the God who delivered his chosen people from the demonic death grip of Egyptian slavery. This is the God who has accomplished the exodus of the resurrection of Christ and delivers us, even in the pages of Revelation, from our exile in Babylonian captivity. When we read the words, "I am," we're not only to think about that burning bush God, but also the several "I am" sayings of Jesus recorded in John's other writing, his gospel, in which we perceive the deity of Jesus Christ. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." John 8:58. Those who heard him know exactly what he was saying. And they issued a charge of blasphemy and threatened to stone him by death, by the mob. This is the great God of saving fidelity. He is the Lord who has come to save his people. "I am the bread of life," John 6:35. "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. "I am the door," John 10:7. "I am the good shepherd," John 10:11. "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11:25. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. "I am the vine," John 15:1. The original is redundant. Ego, a me. I, comma. I am. It's an emphatic presentation of the personal God, the God who is, the God who exists. Scripture brings us, my friends, into the real world. The real world of what truly is, because that is the world that God reveals himself in as the God who is. And we are given the truth concerning the reality of who God is. And right at the very beginning, we're confronted with the great I am. And we're to realize there's no place. There's no time. There's nowhere that we can be anywhere but in the presence of the God who exists, the God who is. This is the self-existing God, the one who Paul refers to those pagan philosophers on Mount, on Mars Hill in Athens. This is the God in whom we live and have our being. Yet, astonishingly, because of sin and the sentence of death, men will attempt to live without this God in their thoughts, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. Like Jonah, they think that they can go someplace where God is not. And don't understand that in the rejection of the revelation of God, the testimony of creation, the testimony of conscience, the testimony of the Word of God and the church and the demonstration of all that Christ is and has done, that the rejection of this speaking God brings them under the just wrath of this God, and in their rejection, they are accumulating for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. You see, to attempt to live apart from the God who is a death-drenched deception. Here is the God, as Hebrews 4:13 tells us, with whom we have to do. You have to do with this God. All men have to do with this God because he is. Your imaginations of what God might be, your imaginations of what this might be, those are precisely that, imaginations. This is the God who is, the God with whom we have to do. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to break in on us at this point. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to lay hold and grip us on this point, because left to our own devices, we'll live without God in our thoughts. We'll live without a conscious fear of God, without a realization that I exist and live and move and have my being in the presence of this God who is. This inescapably present God who is. And he is here tonight. Why? We understand that he's here tonight for the purposes of grace, for the revelation of his mercy and kindness to undeserving sinners, to the refreshment and encouragement of his people along the way. He is the bread. He is the water that nourishes us in our wilderness journey. He comes to unite us to himself so that we might have life, living with him, enjoying his glory forever, because he is the living and the true God. I am the true and living God. Thirdly, this is the transcendent history encompassing God. He tells us he is the Alpha and the Omega. We would say in the English alphabet, he is the A and the Z. Alpha and Omega is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's a literary device called a Murism. You're familiar with this. When you want the house to be cleaned, ladies, from top to bottom, from stem to stern, from head to toe. It's an all-encompassing concept. And this is the history encompassing God. Notice he is the Alpha and the Omega. In verse 17, When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. It's the same truth. And God is sovereign at both ends of history. Anything that we know as chronological sequence, God is before it, God is in it, God is after it. He is over everything in between, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And all that transpires in the course of history occurs according to the sovereign purpose of this God who stands at the beginning of history, directs and sustains all history, and is the God who brings history to the fulfillment of its goal. Again, at the end of Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 6, we encounter this same notion, another inclusio of the book, a book-ending concept. The God who begins Revelation is the God who we meet once again at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 and verse 6. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. When you drop down to chapter 22 and verse 13, we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here are the three titles that are used in order to describe the God who is sovereign over history. He is the transcendent, history-encompassing God, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And when God tells us that he's coming to bestow eternal life to us, he presents us as the God who is transcendent over life. This is a God who does not manufacture life out of that which is in already existence. He is the God who gives life from the abundance of himself. This is the God who brings us into union with himself as the God who transcends history. He's sovereign over our history. Never wish you had been born in another time of history? Never wish you could move the clock back? Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Right, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. We hear an awful lot, don't we, about the good old days. Remember when you were living in the good old days? Our yearning is not for the good old days. Our yearning is for the glorious new days. We are a people bent toward the future, because our God is the God who transcends history and brings us to the fulfillment of history. Let's drop into a few passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, and looking at verse 28, to listen to this speaking God speak of himself. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He is the everlasting Lord. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is tireless. He is indefatigable. He is incomprehensible in his knowledge and transcendent as the everlasting creator. Chapter 41 and verse 4, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. I am he. I am the first and last. I have called you from the beginning. I am accomplishing my purposes throughout all the generations of my people through the course of history. Chapter 48 of Isaiah, looking at verse 12 to verse 14 of chapter 48. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. Isaiah is speaking to a people about to be invaded and carried into captivity. There are two peoples in this text. Do you see them? There are two peoples referenced. There's Jacob, the one who he loves. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. There's a reference to Jacob in verse 12. How do you understand Jacob's identity? You're told two times. He listens. You see it? He listens. And he's loved by the Lord. Babylon, on the other hand, will be the object of God's intentional design. He will carry out his good pleasure, his just purposes in the day of assembly. In that day of judgment, Babylon, as we'll see in Revelation, will collapse. God confronts us, therefore, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, on the threshold of our receiving these amazing visions and these apocalyptic symbols, these things that give testimony and meaning to us concerning our lives lived in this present age between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. And before we get caught up with all of that imagery and all of that symbolism and all of the amazing things that we're about to see and hear and read, at the very beginning, at the conclusion of the introduction, we are confronted with the God of Revelation. He reminds us, he is the Lord God. He is the great I Am. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He exercises invincible rule and sovereignty over all of history, the history of this planet, the history of its nations, the history of families, the history of churches, the history of all the people, and your history and my history. The Lord God encompasses you. He encompasses you like the arms of a nursing mother. We sang of it even this evening. Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This all-encompassing God encompasses us with the grace and love of his gospel mercy in Jesus Christ. He encompasses us in the embrace of a loving mother. In Deuteronomy 33, reading in verse 26 and following, there is none like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. The heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is a people like you, saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, so your enemies will cringe before you and you will tread upon their high places. What a wonderful encouragement as we stand on the brink of a book of the Bible that is leading us into war, that is leading us into a spiritual battle, and we're told who our God is. Beneath us are these everlasting arms. We are embraced as a weaned child against his mother's breast. And yet this is the God who is the God who is our victorious God. He is the God of covenant faithfulness. He is the true and the living God. He is the God who is transcendent and history encompassing. And fourthly this evening, he is the transcendent time encompassing God. We come back to our text in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, and we meet up with a description of God that we've already seen earlier in Revelation, and we'll see again. This is the God who is and who was and who is to come. Again, the God who is. This is a repeated note in this text. This is the God who is, the great I Am. This is Yahweh, This is the God revealed at the very beginning of the Bible, the Creator God, the God of Israel. This is the God who was faithful, the God who was present with his people. This is the God who was. You look to your past. Look to the past history of mankind. Look to the very beginning of creation itself. Look to that which is even before the foundation of the world. This is the God who was. And this is the God who is to come. Now note, please, this is not describing the being of God. This is not describing God becoming something that he is yet to be in the future. Actually, the word, if you have your footnote, is a present participle. This is the God who is coming. This is the God who is presently en route. He is coming. He is on the move. And he is on the move toward the day of his coming. Verse 7, behold, he is coming. We saw that in the conclusion when we read in chapter 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He's coming both to save his people and to destroy his enemies. Psalm 96, verse 12 to 13, let the field exult and all that is in it, and all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. He is coming to judge the earth. Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. This description and variations thereof are found five times in the book of Revelation. Verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. We identified this description as relevant to the Father in the triune Godhead in our previous examination of this text. Our text, again, brings us this God who is, who was, who is to come. In chapter 4, verse 8, we read of the four living creatures who do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is to come. In chapter 11, verse 17, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art, who was, because you have taken great power and has begun to reign. In chapter 16, verse 5, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are, who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. In the last two references, the last two uses of this formulaic description of the God who was, and is to come, the "is to come" part is omitted. Because as we'll see at that juncture, we're at a point in the book of Revelation where he's already come. And his coming has now transpired. Although the I am does indeed reveal something of the being of God, the God who exists, the God who is, the God who is self-existent, we need to remember that we do not know God as God knows God. We do not know God in his own being. We only know God as he has revealed himself to us. And we are dependent upon the revelation of God that he has given to us in creation, in conscience, and particularly in the revelation of his word, the scriptures, that appointed all men to the revelation of his kindness toward mankind in the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ. This is the God who reveals himself in time with words and redemptive activities and is moving history toward its appointed goal, as we've learned in Habakkuk 2, verse 2 and following. Then the Lord answered and said to me, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And when the writer of Hebrews quotes this text, he changes the "it" into a "he." and makes us understand that these are words describing the coming of the Lord. Though he tarries, wait for him. He will certainly indeed come. This is the I Am. This is the God who reveals himself in relation to his people. This is the God who reveals himself as present with his people. The God who speaks to his people and reveals himself in his transcendent holiness as the God who encompasses their course of history, indeed encompasses the entirety of history, the God who is faithful for all time because he lives above time. And to him, one day is as 1,000 years. And for us, we say, when? And for him, it's now. He is coming. He is coming. And he is coming to dwell with his people and bring his purposes to their conclusion. Again, in Isaiah, great theology, the old writers used to call Isaiah the gospel of Isaiah. It speaks so wondrously of God and the revelation of his servant Christ Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 40, reading from verse 9 to verse 11, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather his lambs and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is at the beginning of the book of Revelation. As we come back to Revelation 1, this is the revelation of our salvation. But it is the revelation of our Savior. It is the revelation of the God who saves. Would we be saved? Behold your God. Would you be saved? Become a biblical theologian and understand and see God as he is revealed to you in Scripture. And see him. And in his light, everything else will come into focus. All that you are as the image of God. All that you are fallen under wrath and sin. All that you are in your need of salvation. All that is given to you in the revelation of Christ. All that you have in faith and repentance is granted to you when you take your eyes off the idols and all the other things and yourself and you behold your God. He is coming. This is the God who transcends history and time. And he then is also the God of supreme omnipotence. Notice the last reference to God in verse 8 of Revelation 1, the Almighty. Now already in my readings from some texts from Revelation, we've encountered this reference of the Almighty. It's found 7 times in the book of Revelation, not just at the beginning and the conclusion as an inclusio, but something that is repeated throughout the course of Revelation that repeatedly reminds us of the power of God as we encounter the onslaught of our enemies. God comes and says, I am almighty. I am supreme in omnipotence. Why do I mention enemies in conjunction with this? Because God Almighty is a translation of the Hebrew Lord Sabaoth. We sing that in Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. What is Lord Sabaoth? It's the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is the captain of the army of God. It is a military name of God, and it is a name that is found 229 times in the Old Testament, a very significant name. Isaiah 6:3, you remember the vision given to Isaiah in the throne room of God, and he sees the seraphim, one call out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Back again to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, reading from verse 6 to verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first. and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me or any other rock? The omniscient, all-knowing God says, I know of none. Where are these other gods, these other voices, these other speakers? Let's see if they know what they profess to claim. Is there another God besides me? I don't know of anyone. There's only but one, and he is the King, the Redeemer of Israel. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the first and the last. There is no other God besides him. He is the God who is. He is not the God who's becoming something. He is the existing God, the God who is, and he reveals himself to us according to his sovereign purposes from the beginning and through the course of redemptive history to its culmination in the goal of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And he intervenes and he speaks and he acts and he calls his people into union with himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We've heard his voice. We've heard him talk of himself tonight in the book of Isaiah. What do you experience when you hear God speak of himself like this? This is the God who exists. This being actually is. He is the true and the living God. Doesn't he enthrall you? Doesn't he astonish you? Doesn't he draw out everything that is essential to your being as image of God and draw you like the great cosmic magnet, bringing you into union with himself as the God who has revealed himself in his glory? Do you not experience fresh depths of amazement and awe, fear and wonder and worship? Behold your God, transcendent and glorious in his being, actual in his existence, not in the imaginations of men, not in the poetry of the poets, or the writings of the novelists, or the paintings of the artists. This is the God who transcends all creation, and the God who says, I am the Almighty, Panto Kraton, Krator, the Panto, all, Krator, power, all authority, all strength. He has the ability to do all his holy will. I mentioned the Greek word because the Roman emperor at that time called himself Autokrator. Auto, self, self-powerful. Self, the mighty self. The spirit of the Roman Empire is very much alive and present in our day. The mighty self. And here's the God who says, I am all-powerful. And little man says, well, I'm myself. And God says, I don't know of any other God, do you? In a world inundated with false gods and doctrines of demons and powers and principalities and authorities and thrones and dominions and all kinds of authoritative institutions and people of great importance and influence, today the little gatherings, the little flock of Jesus throughout the world, the weak, the foolish, the common people, the nobodies, they have the Almighty, the Lord Sabaoth as their God. Paul asks the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Sixthly and finally this evening, who is speaking? The Father or the Son? I asked that question at the beginning of the message. Who is speaking, the Father or the Son? Well, I think John wants us to ask that question. Whenever the voice of God is uttered in the book of Revelation, we're faced with the question, is this the voice of the one who spoke at the baptism of Jesus? Is this the one who spoke at the transfiguration of Jesus? Is this the voice of the Father? Is this the Son who is speaking, who is indeed the very Word of God? There are times in which John would have us distinguish the persons of the Godhead. There are other times when the oneness and the unity of the Godhead comes to the fore and we're confronted simply with deity. And we're compelled to simply worship and adore this true, living, speaking God. Notice in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, chapter 11, reading in verse 15 to verse 17, Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Who is speaking? In verse 7, verse 15, the kingdom of the Lord our God and his Christ. He then will reign. Who? Christ. In verse 16, the 24 elders, however, worship but a single God. We worshiped God. But he is referenced in his as the Lord and his Christ in verse 15. And he said to be in verse 17, this God that we're looking at in chapter 1, verse 8, the Almighty, who is, was, and has taken great power and has begun to reign. So who is it who reigns? This God who is, who was, who is to come, who takes power, this God who is to reign. Well, according to verse 15, it's his Christ who begins to reign. Christ is the one who is referred to as the Almighty, the one who is, the was, and who has taken great power. In chapter 21 and verse 22 of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 22. I saw no temple in it, that is, in the glorified world, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Who is the Almighty? In chapter 1, verse 8, we've been introduced to the God who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is the Almighty? Chapter 21, verse 22, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Well, here the Almighty seems to be differentiated from the Lamb. The Lamb obviously refers to the Son of God, and we get the impression that the Almighty here would bring our attention to God the Father. But we are to understand that these titles are titles of deity, and there is no other God but the one true and the living God. And he is the one who has revealed himself as the great I Am. He is the God of the Old Testament. And it is this God who is incarnate in the person of his Son as Jesus Christ. And it is this Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning, who, as the incarnate Son of God, is Son, the Son of God Most High and elevated to the throne of God as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. At times, we can differentiate the Almighty between the Godhead. At times, it's hard to differentiate between the Almighty in terms of the Godhead. And there's a purpose for that. Because I and the Father are one. Because we're dealing with the mystery of the being of the God who is triune. So in Revelation chapter 1, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Who's speaking? Who's speaking? The Father or the Son? Well, the simple answer is it's the one God who's speaking. It's the one living God who's speaking. It's the one triune God who is speaking. But I submit to you, brethren, that in view of the Christocentric focus that our faith must have, it is the Son who is most prominent. Verse 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is given to him by the Father. John is to give testimony of Jesus Christ in verse 2. In the Trinitarian salutation, we can see the Father, the seven spirits of God, but it is the Son, Jesus Christ, who receives the most elaboration and description in verses 5 and 6. It is the Son who is made prominent and brought into the focus of the eye of faith. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is going to return. It's He who says, I am coming. It is He who is the one who is pierced. It is He, then, who is to be seen as the judge of mankind in verse 7. In verse 8, God speaks. God speaks. And the ear and the eye of faith turn. And they fasten upon Jesus Christ. They fasten upon Jesus Christ. This introduction is the sum and the essence of what is about to be revealed to us in the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent, communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the first, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So be it. It is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All praise to Christ Jesus. Behold your God. Behold your God. We begin with theology, and theology drives us into the arms of Jesus. There's a lot of God talk being done in our day, but my friends, take the opportunity when God is mentioned to bring the name, which is above every name, the name Jesus Christ, into the conversation. For it is He who is God. It is He who is revealed in the divine splendor of His saving grace and love. Here is our God. Jesus Christ, resplendent in his transcendent, triumphant glory. It is he who loves us. It is he who is with us. He will be seen in just a few verses, present in the midst of his lampstands. He's never seen in the Bible from eternity past through the course of redemptive history on into eternity future. He's never seen apart from his bride, apart from his church. This is our God. This is the revelation of the triune God given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. These are the everlasting arms that embrace us. The hands at the end of those arms are marked with the piercings of the cross. And we've looked upon him who has been pierced, and we've mourned in our repentance. And he embraces us with the tender love of a nursing mother and shepherds us as the little ewes and lambs of his flock. Here are the everlasting arms of omnipotence. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you be compassionate to warn and urge your family and your friends and your neighbors to flee from the wrath of God? If they heard you talk about the wrath of God and the Savior Jesus, would they respond to you the way Lot's sons-in-laws responded to him and said, this is a joke, this is a joke, this guy's a clown. This isn't serious. Would you have that compassion? Would you have the love of family and neighbor and friend that would overcome your insecurity, your fear, your apprehension of the loss of someone's affection? Would you want to have that kind of saving influence in others in your life? Behold your God. Behold your God. And behold, he is coming. Would you be resolved to make worship the priority of your life? To make worship and the Lord's Day the defining point of reference when you get your date book out and you make your schedule? Would you make worship that priority? Then behold your God. Would you feed on the Word of God as that which is more necessary than your daily food? Behold your God. Would you be encouraged and strengthened to press on and to overcome? Behold your God. Would you be comforted and experience peace and joy and steadfastness of hope? Behold your God. Would you live in eternal glory? Behold your God. Behold your God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We are about now to embark upon this journey into the book of Revelation. And John, at the conclusion of the introduction, does not tell us, look inside yourself. He does not tell us, look at other people all around you. He does not tell us to look at your circumstances and your situation. He says the journey is about to begin. Get your eyes on God. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. And continue this journey with your eyes fixed and fastened upon the author and finisher of your faith. Move forward through this wilderness warfare by keeping the eyes of your faith on Jesus Christ. And never, ever stop beholding your God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.